Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I want to start by just giving you some idea of what my whole personal purpose and goal is in teaching this class and other classes. I really have come, as I grow older and older, to understand that peace in this life is indexed to realistic expectations based on a broad perspective, godly priorities, and wise preparation. And that's what motivates a lot of what's behind the scenes in terms of why I teach what I do the way I do and the points that I make. My goal for myself and for you all is to help you have realistic expectations about yourself, about God, about life, about the world in which you live, and to have a broad perspective, not just think in the short term, but in the big perspective, with the right priorities, and to prepare to respond to life in ways that would be helpful for you and glorifying to God, as opposed to just react to life. So that's the kind of modus operandi behind the scenes in terms of the punchline of the stuff that I teach. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. How many of you have heard this verse before? Almost all of you. That's been worn out a couple of times. The question is, how can we know God's will? He says, I know the plans, but do we know them? And if so, how do we know those plans that are going to basically work for good? That's what I want to talk about today. And a lot of what I'm going to be saying today is going to ruffle some feathers. It's going to disturb the peace. It's going to make, and I know I've never done that before. But there's a method to the madness, and it has to do with our expectations. I really believe, as I just said a few minutes ago, one of the great challenges we have is fighting through false expectations. No matter how experienced we are or mature we are, the world fills us with expectations that are not going to be fulfilled, and that creates confusion and sometimes tragedy. Two popular assumptions. The one is this: God has a perfect plan for my life. How many of you believe that? No one. Or two? One. Okay. Well, we can close the class down right now. Yeah, you know it's a trick question. And here's the way that assumption goes. God has a perfect detailed will for every person's life. Disciples and discipleship involves finding and walking in God's will. A key to spiritual blessing is finding and staying in the center of God's plan for us. I was taught that when I was a young Christian. It's a matter of finding God's will and get into the center of God's will and stay there, and things are going to work out. The second popular assumption, what I call spiritual sign language. How do you know how God is leading you? One, did God speak to me about the matter? In some way. The Lord told me. How many people have heard others say that? How many of you have said that? The Lord has led me. So forth and so on. Well, how did he do that? The vice president got in trouble with a lot of his agnostic, atheistic critics when he said that basically God told him what to do and what decisions to make. As vice president. Now, I think as Christians, we understand something of what he meant by that, but people outside the faith think that's crazy. Did God give me a verse on this? I've heard several people say, God gave me this verse that basically notarize the impression I had about what God's will is for my life. And some people would say, basically, if you don't have a verse, it's not scriptural. But the verse may have nothing to do really with, in its context, with what you're dealing with. But if it had meaning for you at the time, then that it's assumed to be of the Spirit. Did I feel inner peace in doing it? Let the peace of God control your life. The understanding of that passage by many is that that's going to be the indication that you're really on the right track. Did circumstances align? You know, the fact that I met my wife on the Acropolis in Athens, and we grew up in the same county, and we're there the same time, and we did not plan that. That had to be of God. Did the counsel of others affirm that? And most of all, did I like the results? I know this was God's will because the circumstances turned out to make me feel better or please me. I'm going to suggest that although these things are popular, they are problems. Let me just give you a simple illustration of the problem that's created. Consider this. Assumption. God has a particular person I should marry. I need to find that person if I'm to be happy. Reality. Is it possible that I might make the wrong choice and miss God's perfect will? Yes. What are the implications of that? Results? If and when I do miss the bullseye, the whole system falls apart. Just think. I am doomed to a difficult marriage. I blocked my mistaken choice from finding her or his ideal mate. Because if they're married to me, they can't be married to the person they should be. And I mess up the life of the one God had for me, who now can't be married to me because I can't have more than one wife or one mate. In other words, the whole world falls apart. Now, I know it sounds very unromantic to say that God does not have necessarily a perfect person for us to marry. We'd like to think that God led us together and we are soulmates. Marriage is made in heaven. The marriage may be made in heaven, but not the choice necessarily. Now, this is just one example of a number of things we could say that if God has a perfect will, that creates lots of logical problems for us. Here's the passage. And this does relate to this passage, by the way. Not marriage, but the decision making. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I'm going to make just a number of observations here, and then we'll look at them in more detail. Walking in wisdom, what does this look like? First of all, watch your step, because your decisions are critical. Be careful how you walk. Watch your step. Seize the day, carpe diem, because the time is short. Stand your ground, because the days are evil. There's a lot of competition pressing you one way or the other. And find the way, because God's will is clear. Much clearer than we ever imagined. Okay, we'll start with the first. Therefore, be careful how you walk. It doesn't say where you walk or what walking is all about. Watch your step. It's not where and what so much as how we live that God is concerned about. Now, let me try to explain that. We too often think of God's will in terms of what and where. Where should I go? What should I do? Who should I be with? So forth and so on. Tangible things. I would argue that although there are times when God may direct us in those ways, more often than not, when you read the instructions in Scripture, like the passage that's right before us, the concern that comes from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the text of Scripture and the examples we have is not so much what you do and where you do it. It's basically how you walk, how you conduct yourself. The paint-by-the-numbers life has some problems with it. It's superficial, lacking depth and authenticity. It's for beginners, not the mature. One of the first gifts, Christmas gifts that I received when I was in junior high was a paint-by-numbers kit. I did not know what it was. I like to paint and draw and so forth and so on, and this was wonderful. You just find the number and find the color and match it and paint it, and it works. And it gets some kind of picture. But you wouldn't call it art, and you wouldn't call it original. Basically, it is just follow the rules. There are many of us who have a paint-by-the-number view of God's will. It's just find the rules and follow them. As a matter of fact, the whole Christian life, for many of us, unfortunately, is paint-by-the-numbers. And it comes across as a bit mechanical, not very flexible, not very real, not very warm and inviting. It's just a mechanical life. I am very unimpressed with people who have a paint-by-the-numbers Christian life. You can hardly call that a relationship.
Was that painting the paint-by-numbers you did?
No, but I didn't do that one. That was far better than the ones that I did.
Jim, ancient Judaism was paint-by-the-numbers.
You're exactly right. Exactly right. I'm going to make that point. We're no longer in ancient Judaism. That's the significant part. It's not what we achieve or how much we accomplish so much as how we do it. Now, isn't it true that in Acts, the first evangelistic explosion was 3,000 converts? That's exactly what was reported. But did we get any impression that that was the goal or that was the objective? That simply was a report of the fruit. When we look at Scripture's commentary on motivation for doing things, we are to run the race so as to win, but what does winning consist of? As an evangelist, do I have more converts than you? Paul more than Peter? It's interesting. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the increase. They're all God's converts. For evangelists, each one did something, but what they were doing was not basically aimed at accomplishing something. It was like being a member of a football team. Not everyone gets to score the touchdown, but everyone is necessary for the touchdown to be scored. The lineman has to do his job in order for the quarterback to throw the pass and the receiver to catch it to have a touchdown. The whole team celebrates, but not everyone basically gets the score. The kingdom of God has a simple business model, ministering truth in love. That's it. And I would argue that that comes largely from Paul's letters. If you want to know the business model for the Christian church, it's not a program thing. It's not a system of how you discern God's will and how you work things out and what you accomplish. It's speaking the truth in love. Bell Hooks.
You could also say that's the way Jesus taught.
I think you're right. I think you're right. It wasn't just Paul. It's what?
You gotta let Charles get up there.
Well, I'll just let him provide commentary as I go through.
You can pay me later.
We've got an arrangement, Charles and I. That's why he's sitting in the front row. You're not going to hear me refer to Bell Hooks positively in quotes very often. But I never got over her book, It's All About Love. And this captures a lot of her definition of love, which I thought was spot on. Love is moving toward another person's soul with a commitment to help them reach the deepest desire of their heart. Now, she was not a Christian. She grew up in a Christian environment and wound up being a Buddhist. So she wasn't thinking of this in terms of the desire of a person's heart the way I would think of it. My understanding of a desire of a person's heart, whether they recognize it or not, is to be reconciled to God, to themselves, and to others. No matter what you think your desire is, deep down inside, that's what your heart wants. If you're made in God's image, you want to get home. And that's the way I understand this definition. The way in which we best love one another is move toward them with an interest in and a commitment to helping them reach that goal. The measurable goals view of life is superficial, lacking depth and authenticity, and for beginners, not for the mature. The ends don't justify the means. The means for a Christian often are the ends. John chapter 15, the vine and the branches. God controls the ends, the fruit. We focus on the means, abiding in the vine. In John chapter 15, Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's talking to them about bearing fruit. He doesn't ask them to concentrate on the fruit. They concentrate on their relationship as a branch to the vine, and God produces the fruit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the increase. They each had vital ministries and responsibilities, but the responsibility was not to produce something. Now, again, in God's perspective, they were tools and they were instrumental in getting something done. But that was not their focus. Their focus was to do their role well. Illustration. Marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. That is bound in the marriage. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. To whom she wishes, but only in the Lord. Now, why didn't he say, to whom God has appointed, or foreordained, or predestined? Doesn't say that. She is free to marry anyone she wants in the context of the Christian community. That's the boundary. Giving. Financial giving. 2 Corinthians 8:13. For this is not the to ease, speaking of giving, Christians giving to needs in the church. This is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. In the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, Jewish community, giving was prescribed. 10% went to the Levites. 10% went to the poor. 10% went to the temple. Roughly 30%. Now, if you want to follow an Old Testament model, that's a 30% tithe. It's three tithes, not just one tithe. But it was not optional. It was not voluntary. It was mandated, like almost everything else. Not everything, but almost everything else in the Old Covenant system. It was paint by the numbers. It was mandated. But in the New Testament, you have, as after Pentecost, no reference to tithing. As a matter of fact, when the question of how much should we give comes up in 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it this way. The model is to work toward equality. Not that you would suffer in giving away everything you have or make someone else live lavishly, but for equality, to spread things out. So those who have more than they need help those who have less than they need. Kind of like communism. Oh, I'm sorry. Now, I know that those of you who are politically right of where I am think that I'm a closet socialist. But I'll tell you, there are more people who think I'm a fighting fundamentalist. People sometimes can't believe I didn't vote for Donald Trump. I won't tell you who I voted for. But Paul here does not say there's a specific amount we must give. He says, you give freely. But you basically have this idea. It's working toward equality. Another example. The Sabbath. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He doesn't say, pray to the Lord and he will show you how to celebrate the Sabbath and when to do it. No reference to that. Paul says you're free. If you think that Saturday is a special day, if you think that Sunday's a special day, if you think that every day is a special day, if you're convinced in your own mind, that's fine. You are free. Now, maybe I'm not making anyone nervous yet, but it'll get worse. Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable. Here, a big conflict came to the council in Jerusalem. What do we do with Gentiles who want to become Christians? Do they become Jews first? Because at this time, the church was made up entirely of Jewish people, ex-Jewish people, or Jewish people who were a part of the Reform movement. The early Christianity was really a part of Judaism. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The important part here, this is shortly after Pentecost and before the event that I'm going to talk about in just a moment. He says, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. His parameters are, they must be full of the Spirit, and I'll explain what that means next week more clearly, and wisdom. He doesn't say, and cast lots and pray that God would lead you to the right people to do this. Now you say, hold it. They cast lots in Acts. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But notice how he basically instructs the early church. It's basically one where you are free to make some choices. There are some boundaries to the choices, but there's no one perfect choice necessarily that you must find. Here's the controversy that came to the council in Jerusalem. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from being from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, I'm not going to get into the list there. The point is this. Here are the apostles of Jesus. These are not basically freshmen in the faith. And they're saying, it seemed good. What's this seemed good stuff? I mean, you're apostles. You shouldn't be seeming anything. You should be knowing for certain what God's will is. I think they did know for certain what God's will is. And they're expressing that. And it had not to do with John or Bill or someone else. It had to do with the boundaries that are prescribed here. That made sense. And wisdom. Okay, we're going on. Making the most of the time. Seize the day. First of all, be careful how you walk. Now seize the day. We are not to let life come to us, but rather seize the day without being obsessed with it or obsessive. Take the initiative. We too often take a passive role in God's work. And I'll tell you the cloak behind which we hide, the waiting on the Lord view of life. Now, I don't want to throw cold water on the way in which many people wait on the Lord. But many of us are waiting on the Lord in the same way an Old Testament saint would. And there's a problem here. The old covenant posture for those without the Spirit, we have an matching, we have marching orders that are given to us. Paul in verse 14 of this chapter, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Or we could say, "And through you as well." In the Old Testament, before Pentecost, you waited on the Lord for a sign, for direction. After Pentecost, there was communion and prayer with God. God spoke to people as they were worshiping and praying. But there was, after Pentecost, no more waiting on the Lord in the Old Testament sense. Why? Because God had spoken. And because the guidance system had changed. God has given us a compass more than a road map. And the guidance of God shifted from being outside us to being inside us. The operating system moved. It became internal. And now the appeal is to wisdom. Basically, search your heart. What do you mean? How about searching God's heart? Guess what? You should be in touch with God's heart. God's heart is in you. Now it's a matter of walking in a manner worthy of your calling. What's the uniqueness of our calling? We are indwelt with His Spirit. The Spirit is not out there. We are not seeking through a medium or through a sign. We're basically asking ourselves, Lord, what is your heart? One of the questions that I was asked when I was being interviewed by the church to come here as a pastor was, tell us about how you were called to come to Chapel Hill. And I can't remember exactly what I said, but it was something like this. I wasn't called to come to Chapel Hill. Never have been. I was called to serve Jesus. And wherever I had an opportunity to do that with the abilities He gave me, I was going to do it. And I was going to look at those opportunities and say, this looks like a wise fit for me. And then do it. As opposed to waiting for a sign of some sort that I should go to Nashville or stay in Dallas or come here or someplace else. I said, where in the world does that come from? In my reading of the New Testament, I wasn't seeing that as the calling. I thought the calling was very clear. God had given me a passion to study and teach the Scripture. That's what I wanted to do. I don't care where it was. Well, I did care where it was, but not that much. I was willing to do it anywhere. This is part of the reason, too, why when I resigned from my pastoral role here, that's a long and interesting story. But one of the things that was pleasantly surprising to me was how unattached I was to the position of being a pastor of a large church. You don't know what kind of personal attachment you have those things until they're gone. And very frankly, there was not a problem. And I think a lot of my pastoral friends said, how in the world do you make that adjustment from having all this power and all these people, you know, basically listening to you? I said, if it's five people or 5,000 people, it makes no difference. My joy comes from learning and teaching, whether it's three people or 3,000. And I don't have to have my name on the door. I don't have to have a position behind my name. If I have the freedom to love Jesus, love His Word, share His Word, that's the calling. But I learned disappointingly that that's not the way a lot of people see it. A lot of people see it very much in an Old Testament way. Most of our decisions are in response to a circumstance, a need we have, mistakes that were made, opportunities that are before us, so forth and so on. Our response is governed by our perspective, our priorities, and our preparation. Our perspective in terms of the big picture. How do I get from to where I want to be? Where I want to be is not a big church with lots of publications and invitations to do seminars on a cruise ship. That's not my idea of the goal. My goal is to develop Christian character and to be able to be in an environment where I can affect others with my life and with the Word. That's the goal. Now, how do I get there? Well, that's not going to require that I be in the right place at the right time, necessarily. God will use whatever means are there. Getting there is not the problem in terms of finding the place. It's basically the posture, the perspective, the priorities, what's important, and the preparation. If I'm going to basically see as a goal in my life to develop godly character, I've got to be aware of who I am, accept who I am, and then forget about who I am and give who I am toward that goal. It means that if I know that certain things are going to be a challenge for me in life, recognize when those stimulations come up, when those circumstances come up, I should beforehand prepare myself to respond in a way in which is going to develop or demonstrate character. That kind of preparation enables us to be successful in life. I remember talking, I've shared this before, with Dean Smith, players, many of them who were a part of the congregation here. I remember talking to Steve Hale, and he said in the 4 years that he was here as a basketball player, he said, we faced nothing in a game that we had not prepared for. Now, it wasn't that we remembered everything that we were taught, but he said, we prepared ourselves for every possible scenario. Most of the things we prepared for never happened in a game. But we never saw something that the coach couldn't say, I told you about that 3 weeks ago. This is what we do. Bang, 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 bang. The point is, Dean Smith was such a micromanager. That's part of his genius as a coach. He prepared his team for everything, and he was prepared for everything. If you played Dean Smith back in the 70s and you were ahead and there were 2 minutes left, ahead by, say, less than 10 points, you were in trouble. Because everybody knew that he could manage those last minutes as though he'd been dreaming about this, as though he already knew what the options were. And he did. He knew exactly where the weaknesses and strengths were, how much time was left, what was going to be required to win the game, and oftentimes he did. And people said, how did he do that? Preparation. He prepared for everything. Now, the same is true in our lives. If we know where we tend to slip up or where we're going to be confused or stressed, prepare for that. Sit down and think, how should I respond when this happens? That's common sense. That's wisdom. Colossians chapter 4. As I've said before, when you read Ephesians, also read Colossians, because they mirror one another. Here's the way Paul says the same thing in Colossians, roughly, that we have just read in Ephesians. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that you may open up, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with peace, with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. A couple observations. This is a prison epistle. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert, in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Paul's in prison, praying at the same time for us as well, that we'd get out, that God may open up to us a door for the Word in prison, so we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. How different is that in terms of goal or in terms of priority than the way in which we think? Lord, please get me out of this circumstance. Give me a better job, a better mate, better children, a better body, more robust health, a more comfortable situation. Paul in prison basically is praying that he would be able to seize the day, take opportunity, make opportunity, work for him. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity, just as Paul was. Tony Bennett, we got our butts whipped. Didn't see the game Friday night. It made history. That was not even close. That's first a credit to the job Ryan did, Coach Odom. Their offense was very hard to guard. They shot it well. We kept getting broken down and did a poor job. The first thing he said after the game was to compliment the other team. And he never really got off of that. He didn't whine about, I'm a failure as a coach. Didn't whine about his players just basically didn't show up. He complimented the other team for their behavior. I told the guys, this is life. It can't define you. You enjoy the good times, and you've got to be able to take the bad times. That's the job. In another setting, he said this, I have great things in my life. My love for my wife, my love for coaching, my love for basketball. These are wonderful things. But when you line them up in comparison to Christ and the relationship you have with Him, with what He's done for you, with what He's given you, they don't compare. That's the greatest truth I know. Tony Bennett demonstrated what it means to seize the day. It's not whether you, well, Coach Wooden put it this way, winning and losing will reveal your ability, your effort, and perhaps good fortune. Your response to winning and losing will reveal your character. That's true in life as well. It's how we respond to the ups and the downs that show basically the world, witness to the world of where our hope really is. Because the days are evil. Stand your ground. Again, we're talking about how do we walk in wisdom? Part of it is standing our ground. We make choices in the face of competing forces. We have different forces pulling at us in this life. This calls us to resist strong impulses coming from our culture. And this is really hard because oftentimes those forces we don't recognize, and sometimes we recognize them, but we don't see them as bad. How many of us, for example, growing up in America, see our, and again, don't rush to put the wrong hat on me on this one, our system of government, our economic system, competition, free enterprise, democracy. It is very easy for us to assume this is the only way in which God's kingdom can survive. Well, somehow, in the Old Testament, when God basically designed the system, not for the New Testament, not for the New Covenant people, but when he had the chance to design it for his people, it wasn't a democracy. It wasn't free enterprise. There was freedom, but it was very much in a controlled system. If you want a biblical government, The only place you're going to find it is in the Old Testament, and you're not going to like it. Roy Disney put it this way: it's not hard to make decisions when you know what your values are. When you know what your priorities are, what you're about, decisions become much easier. The problem is, in our culture right now, we don't know what our values are. The things that are most important for us, in many respects, aren't necessarily the most important things for the kingdom of God. And the things that sometimes we look past really are very important. It's much easier to find your way when you start facing in the right direction. When you start by asking the question, Lord, this morning, how do you want me to respond to the people I'm going to talk to today? Or, better yet, Lord, today, when I talk to people, show me how, prompt me to speak the truth in love. Help me listen. Remind me that your Spirit is in me, that I have the power to, in listening, communicate care and love, your care and love, to someone else today. Or what I do in the morning is three things. Not every morning, but they're in the back of my mind. I want to learn something. Now, it can be something from Scripture. It can be something from nature. It can be something from science. Something from just relationships. I want to learn something. I want to be able to encourage someone in some way. If I go to a restaurant, maybe it's just giving a big tip. There was over Christmas, we went to a restaurant. I won't tell you what it was, but it was a restaurant that had a lot of Latino workers. And I tipped the server the price of Cece and my meal. The meal came to X amount. I gave her the same amount as a tip. She came back to our table. She poured out her heart to us, told us about her family, so forth and so on. We went to that restaurant again a week or so later. She saw me coming. She came up, and I put my arm around her. She gave me a big smile and a hug. That is the kind of thing that I'm not bragging or complaining. I'm saying this is the kind of thing that if you prepare to do that, when the opportunity comes, you're going to seize the day by walking in the right direction. I remember meeting with the late Dr. Bill Wilson. We met every week for the last several years of his life for lunch. We'd sit in a restaurant at Chili's over here. And one day, he was bolder than I am and a different personality. I don't know how we ever got together, but we became very close friends before he died. He would sit down and he would be sensitive to the people who waited on us. And this young girl came and waited on us, and he said, "Honey," he said, "you don't look very happy." He said, "I'm a psychiatrist. My friend here is a pastor. Can we pray for you?" And I said, "Bill." And she opened her heart up. And she didn't tell us the whole story, but she told us why this was a bad day for her. And we had a word of prayer for her. Now, that's the kind of thing that if you know Bill will do those things. And I don't forget those. I said, "Boy, I would be afraid that someone would be offended by that or be inappropriate." Inappropriate or not, that never bothered Bill, if you knew Bill Wilson. The point is, when you prepare yourself to seize the moment, that's the will of God. You're doing the will of God. You're not asking for some kind of magic here. The great Bible teacher, Armistead, makes no difference. Name doesn't make any difference. tells a story of being invited to speak at a large church in a metropolitan area. He flew into the airport. He called the church office because he thought someone was there to meet him, to pick him up and take him to the conference at the church. And no one was there, so he called the church office and he said, I need someone to pick me up at the airport. I've arrived for the conference this afternoon. And the receptionist said, hold on, I'll get back with you. I'll seek the Lord on this issue. And she called back a few minutes later, and she said, the Lord told me I should be the person to pick you up, so I'll be right there. And he said, ma'am, please don't bother. I've got a cab. And she said, well, why did you get a cab? And he said, well, I was thinking, it might happen that when you picked me up, you felt the Lord would tell you to take me someplace other than the church. And I need to be at this meeting. The point is this. For many of us, unfortunately, that is the way certain parts of our culture work. As a pastor, I remember a dear woman in the congregation who I thought the world of, who had a heart of gold, loved the Lord, ministered to people generously and graciously, showed up at my doorstep in our house. Knocked on the door. I came to the door. I said, hello, and I said her name. Come on in. And I said, how can I help you? She said, well, the Lord just told me this morning to come over here. I said, well, great. What do you want to talk about? I don't know. I just been following the Lord. I'm just basically walking in the Lord. And she said, I assumed that he probably told you why I was coming. But we had a lovely conversation for about 20 minutes, 35 minutes, and after a while she said, well, I guess, I gotta go. I said, well, I understand. But the point is, if we are waiting to be blown by the wind, and always call it the Spirit, if it's going in a direction that we think makes sense to us, we're going to miss something. And what we're going to miss is God's will. When I say God's will is clear, God's will has been spelled out in the Scripture in terms of how we should behave. You want to know what God's will is? Read Ephesians. It's full of what God's will is. Now it's a matter of taking those principles and those priorities and becoming wise in the way you use them. Seize the day. Go for it. Facing in the right direction is where it starts. Find the way. Understand what the will of the Lord is. We are to seek wisdom, not special revelation. Pentecost moved God's navigation system from outside to inside our heart. Before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, law, leaders, prophets, signs, and so forth were the way we discerned God's will. But after that, it was the indwelling of the Spirit, priorities, principles, convictions. Example, Acts chapter 1, verses 23 to 26. When Judas basically took his own life, he had to be replaced as one of the apostles. How did the church go about, the early church go about, or before the church was founded, really, how did the disciples go about replacing Judas? They prayed and they cast lots. And the lots fell to someone, and that's who they chose. God had directed them with a sign. You will not see that after Pentecost. No more fleeces. No more signs. Now, it's a debate in Acts chapter 15. It seemed good to the apostles to choose so-and-so, so forth and so on. James chapter 1 and verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. He doesn't ask for revelation, doesn't ask for a sign. If you ask, lack wisdom, pray that God would make you wise to be able to connect the dots in terms of what you know to be his will, what your real motives are and what the circumstances demand. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. If you want to know what wisdom looks like, that's what it looks like. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. For this reason also, since the day I heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Colossians 4, verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Wisdom is acquired by three things. It could be many more. This is the way I understand it. Revelation, special revelation, the teaching of Scripture, and general revelation. Science, observation of life. If you believe the Scripture says the world is flat, that would be a challenge to your interpretation of Scripture. And science basically is a great foil in terms of a lot of foolish interpretations. Experience, personal experience. The best laboratory you have in life is your own life history, your own soul. And others, the experience of others. You can learn a world from just observing and listening to people around you, how they think, what motivates them, so forth and so on. And faith, courage and prayer. Basically, stepping out in faith with the principles that you know to be God's will and the wisdom that comes in terms of assessing your circumstances and your motives expecting God to use you in those situations. Interesting book, Gary Friesen, Decision Making in the Will of God. If you want to know a lot more about, if you're interested in this subject of knowing God's will and the way of wisdom and the things that I've talked about today, his book is excellent. Or you can go, without buying the book, to my website and the theology section, files 306 and 704. They'll give you an outline of a lot of the stuff that he teaches. St. Thomas Aquinas, with this we're going to close, issues in moral decision-making, I think make a lot of sense. Principles, sensitivity to Scripture. Motive, sensitivity to God's Spirit working through our spirit. And circumstances, sensitivity to the situation. He said, if you can check these things off, that will tell you basically what wisdom is. How do you make good decisions? You are sensitive to what Scripture teaches and what you've learned from observing the light of life. Motivation, what are your motives, your heart, and circumstances? What are the circumstances that you're facing demand? And this is what I want to leave us with. Lord, today, may your heart be my heart, your thoughts my thoughts, and your deeds, my deeds. That's what walking in wisdom is all about.
Okay, we've got time for a couple of questions.
Yes.
Jim, elaborate on the effect of circumstances in Paul's decision not to strike out for Northeast Church.
In Paul's decisions in respect to missionary activity.
Yeah, he said the doors were closed.
Right, or the Spirit prevented us from doing such and such. We don't have any idea of just exactly how the Spirit did that. I think, that, first of all, I'm glad you raised that question of what about those situations in the book of Acts and in the New Testament where God seems to be intervening with some kind of special revelation, and they exist. I would not deny that. I'd say that God does that even today, but that's not the norm. That is the exception. When you look at the way Paul made decisions, that's not the way he made most of the decisions. But he was certainly open to that. And I've had situations where I've had what I'd call an epiphany, where God's Spirit spoke to me very clearly. Now, I could be wrong, but I understood it as God's Spirit to do a certain thing or move in a certain way. But that's not normal for me. That's, and I would suggest not for everyone, unless you're living under the old covenant, under the law. If the Spirit really is indwelling in us, we've got the will of God in our heart. Now it's a matter of being wise and connecting the dots and following through on it, seizing the day. That's the point I want to make. But you raise a very important point. Yes. Our time is gone.
No more comments? Okay.